We're reading in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, starting at verse 33, page 1028. Mark chapter 15, from verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani?" Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God."
The other day I was going to do the weekly shop at Morrison's, and I was trundling along in my little Corsa and turned on the radio, and they were playing classic FM. They were playing Tchaikovsky's 1812 overture, the end part. And so I thought, here's my chance. And I turn the volume up to the max. Just like these young men of a different generation, whose cars pulsate with these boom, 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 boom. But not for me, it was the 1812 that was going for me. And those huge chords and cadences and cannons going off, it was great. It was my little world. And then these cannons going off. It was really something. And I was living this in my little car as I was going along. And by the time I reached Morrison's, the overture was open and over, and peace and silence had descended. I almost forgotten what I'd come for. Truly, it was a great piece of music. It was marvellous. And it must have been a bit like that. After Jesus had died, all that heightening drama and pathos of his arrest and trial, those words when he was nailed to the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," the anguished cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then that last great cry, "It is finished." And it's like a great grand finale, like the end of the 1812. And it was summed up by the words of that centurion who watched it all and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." He came to that conclusion having seen some of those dramatic moments. But after all those awful things that had happened, what could follow? Would there be some climactic disaster of judgment falling on the whole world? The Son of God's been killed by wicked men. What will God do to avenge this? Is he going to blot out the world? This darkness, is this just the precursor of something else awful that's going to happen? God coming in judgment? But the darkness ended. The sun came out. It had been dark over the whole world for 3 hours, over the whole land for 3 hours. And now the sun came out, making the raindrops glisten amid the drops of blood on the grass. And the bird began to sing. It seemed to be almost like an anticlimax. Life seemed to be returning to normal, and the enemies of Jesus, the priests and religious leaders, breathed a sigh of relief. Ah! It's sorted, it's all over. The whole event had been a nasty, difficult business, but it had worked out all right in the end. Now there are just a few minor details to be cleared up. Take those bodies down before the feast. And the disciples, what are we going to do about it? Round them up. And then as the priests and others were standing on Golgotha, the temple caretaker came panting up the hill, running up the hill, and he said, High Priest, I've got urgent news. Well, tell me, man, come on, what is it? The curtain of the temple has been torn apart from top to bottom, ripped apart. You sure? I've seen it. Who has done this sacrilege? Sir, the usual guards were in place. No one was seen entering the holy place. No man could have torn the curtain in such a way, from top to bottom like that. It was the hand of God, I tell you. Silence, fool! Why would God desecrate his own sanctuary? We must discover the true reason for this outrage, this blasphemy. And so must we. Why was that great curtain, which had stood for over 1,000 years as the thing that separated men from the holy presence of God, why was it ripped apart at such a time, on such a day? We must find out. And the explanation is given in the book of Hebrews, which I want you to turn to now, Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, because there it makes it very clear and answers the high priest's question. We must discover the true reason for such an outrage. Because it was. This was God's holy temple, originally the tent. And in it there was a curtain which separated the place where God was believed to be, where God had said he would presence himself, from ordinary sinful people, even the high priest. And this illustration has been used before, and I want to use it again here. God's like some radioactive substance in a radioactive nuclear generator. Very useful, very powerful. You can do an awful lot of things with it, but you steer clear of it. You have layers of concrete and sheets of lead to protect you from the radiation, and you obey the rules laid down by the Nuclear Power Generation Committee on how you handle the stuff and how you carry on. Because if you don't, it's probably a nasty death for you and meltdown, and goodness knows what would happen, as we have seen happen from time to time. And the holiness of God is something like this. Man cannot draw near except by special ways which he has prescribed and he has given to us. And this is why the curtain was there. And let's read what it says in Hebrews chapter 9 about the temple and the tabernacle and the curtain. This thing that had lasted for over 1,000 years at the heart of the old covenant. So let's look at page 1208 and Hebrews chapter 9. And it's really just a very simple explanation. Why was the temple rent? Well, let's see. Why was the curtain rent? Well, here's the story that puts it in its setting. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstands and the bread, a table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But there was this inside the holy place, and there was the Ark of the Covenant called the Mercy Seat, because it was this place where God was enthroned in mercy, with the cherubim on either side overshadowing him with their arms. And this was the place where God promised that he would be, as it says in Exodus 29:43-46. At the time of the giving of the law, at the time of the building of the temple, this is what God said about it in Exodus chapter 29. He gave a promise that he would present himself there with his people in the tabernacle. So let's look at 29:43-46, page 84. And it speaks about the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you, to speak with you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. God promised to dwell among them, sinful people though they were, and bless them and forgive them. And Hebrews goes on, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people, by which the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Into that holy place, inside that thick curtain, went the high priest once a year with a bowl of blood, the sacrificial blood offered for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And he went inside and he sprinkled that blood to show that the sacrifice had been made. And he prayed for the people and for himself for forgiveness. And he prayed that God would have mercy on them and presence himself with them and lead them and bless them. And this was the only way that he and he alone could go into that holy place with a sacrifice once a year. And so the fact that that curtain was torn is of great significance. It means God opened up a new way. He said, I don't need those regulations anymore. Something has happened to make them invalid. And let's read what it was. As we go on, we read verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, but that is not of his creation, this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of bulls and goats and bulls, and with the ashes of a heifer, sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus went into the holy place, not here on earth. He didn't go to the temple. He went into something far more significant. He went into God's holy presence in heaven as a high priest, carrying, as it were, his own blood, not shed for his own sins, but for the sins of the whole world, for you and for me. And the writer gives this true reason why the temple curtain is needed no more. God says, My son has died for the sins of the world. All who believe in him may now come. Forgiven and accepted freely into my presence. You are not shut out anymore. The way into the presence of God for forgiveness and blessing and companionship and eternal heaven has now been opened for you through Christ and what he has done. And the tearing of that temple curtain from top to bottom showed that this had taken place. It was the evidence here on earth to the priests and various other people who did not understand it, that God had opened a new way. And it goes on in Hebrews chapter 9:23-28. Let's read from 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So this is the meaning of that curtain that was torn. It is symbolic, as far as the world is concerned. It is a spiritual reality, as far as we're concerned. It's something that God has done for us through Christ. He's opened a way to fellowship with him. And if we read on, because there are lots and lots of explanations here which we cannot go into at this time, but there is a therefore. If all these things are true, if what happened then is really meaningful, let's read on from chapter 10, verse 19, page 1210. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an even conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works. Therefore, brethren, we have confidence, brothers, we have confidence to enter into the holy place as forgiven, accepted, born again sinners through the new and living way which he has opened up for us. That's the meaning of the veil of the temple, that barrier between God and man, which has now been removed through the work of Christ upon the cross. The priests never understood. It was a shock to them, and there were some more shocks for them to come a bit later on. Hey, that grave! But that's Tim's work on Sunday morning, to speak about some more shocks that were going to come to them, because the story is not complete without Sunday. I'm not going to deal with that now. Sheila and I have recently been reading through Psalms in our daily devotions. We sit around our breakfast table. People of leisure and everybody else has got to be rushing off to work. We sit at the breakfast table and look out on the garden with the birds and the squirrels and things, and we read the Bible. It's great to be retired, I tell you. It's a marvellous thing. No kids, no job. But you use it in the right way, it's a good time. It's a good place and time to be. And there we are, reading the Bible. And we've been reading from Psalms just before 119. We're on 119 now. But from 115 to 119 were traditionally the Psalms that were read on the Passover, when the sacrifice was there, when the Passover sacrifice was being made. And we read in Mark's Gospel that the disciples and Jesus sang a hymn before Jesus went out to die. And if you read those four psalms, we're not going to read them now, but if you read those psalms, four psalms, they are a great meditation on Good Friday. And if you want to get a bit more input on Good Friday, read those four psalms, because they are full of all sorts of powerful meaning. And they're not just all sad, they don't just drag you through sorrow, although they do that. They point you to triumph. And those words, "This is the day the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad in it," comes in the last one, believe it or not. Psalm 118, in the last psalm. And that is what we're doing today. This is the day the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. And I want us all to share in that. What your thoughts will be, and what my thoughts will maybe be different, but the scriptures can bring things to our minds and help us to share with them in fellowship as we read together Psalm 118. Thinking that this was the last psalm that Jesus and his disciples sang before they went out to face the music, before Jesus went out for his betrayal and death. And some of us have got all sorts of things, all sorts of music we have to face. And life is not easy. And we have unsolved problems and various things. I think it's an encouragement to us to see the cheerfulness that Jesus went out, and thankfulness and confidence that he went out to face the biggest crisis in his life, trusting in God and singing this song. And he did it for us. He bore our sorrows and carried our griefs. And so I want you to turn to Psalm 118, and thinking about Jesus singing this with his disciples, because it's got meaning for the disciples as well as Jesus himself. And when it says, "I give thanks to the Lord, for he is good," we'll read it all together, the first and the last verse. And then we'll read alternately. I'll read verse 2, you read verse 3. And we'll read it together as a memorial of praise to God for what Jesus did. So, Psalm 118, page 614 if you haven't got it. Let's join together in the first verse. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever.
Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever.
Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever.
Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free.
The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?
The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me.
It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man.
It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes.
All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I cut them off.
They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord I cut them off.
They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off.
I was pushed hard, so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me.
The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation.
Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly.
The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly.
I shall not die, but I shall live, and recount the deeds of the Lord.
The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death.
Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them, and give thanks to the Lord.
This is the gate of the Lord, the rent veil, if you like. The righteous shall enter through it.
I grant you that you have answered me, and have become my salvation.
The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.
This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes.
This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord.
The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Blind and vessel sacrifice of course, after the horns of the altar.
You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.